Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
Hi, good morning, Nest family. Today's scripture reading is taken from John 12, verses 27 to 36, from the English Standard Version. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake and not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them.
That will be the text that we will be considering together this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to take them and turn to that portion. But before we look at the Word of God together this morning, would you join with me in prayer? How easy it is, God, for us to take for granted some of the gifts that we just enjoy week in and week out. We are so grateful that we have the blessing of being able to gather together indoors with easing restrictions. And we've realized over the last 18 months or so that that is not a privilege we should take for granted. Nor should we take for granted the opportunity we have your word available to us. And we are thankful for the gift of your word, which instructs and encourages and corrects. The word which is alive, an active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask that we would listen with our hearts as well as our ears, that we would allow your spirit to direct our attention to those things that you want us to hear as your people. We are so grateful for the gift of your spirit, who reminds us of the things that Jesus said. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to receive what we need to hear this morning. And so we commit this time to you. We pray your blessing upon those who have chosen to join us online. We pray your blessing upon those who are enjoying some well-deserved times of rest and relaxation away with their families. May your blessing be with them as well. So come, Holy Spirit, and direct our attention to the incomparable person of your Son, Jesus, the one we gladly acknowledge as our Savior and Lord. In his name we ask these things. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, Nearing the End. If we have the awareness, and few of us do, of our encroaching death, and I realize some of you have made that journey with loved ones over the last number of years, we become much more intentional and focused in terms of how we want to end our lives. From the words of people who greeted me this morning Evidently, you've been made aware of the fact that my original mentor, better known as my mother, passed away just shy of my 70th birthday. So she didn't owe me a lot in terms of extra time. And we had the privilege of saying farewell to her yesterday at a service. What's interesting enough was 20 years to the day that we buried my father, exactly, of August the 7th. But as Mum became more aware of her declining health, there was this amazing focus of she just wanted to go to heaven. She loved Jesus. One of her expressions, and by the way, if I tear up this morning, it's as much from my seasonal allergies as it is from the occasion of my mother, so I don't want you to think I'm being overly emotional on that count. But one of her favorite sayings is, "What would we do without Jesus?" And she deteriorated rather rapidly in the last 5-6 weeks of her life. And I had the privilege of being at her bedside as she stepped over that line from the land of the dying to the land of the fully living. And she had this concentration, this focus of the fact that her life was coming to an end. Even though we don't have full control over when that moment is, it's worth our thinking about. And this passage helps us, in light of the encroaching death of Jesus Christ, to think about the value of giving thought to nearing the end of our life. It's obvious that Jesus is coming to the end of his life. The chapter starts in chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover. As you get into chapter 13, midway through, he is celebrating the Last Supper. John devotes a full third of his gospel to the death, the last 24 hours of the life of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to look at together as we look at this text this morning. Nearing the end of our life and the kind of focus and concentration and clarity that should give as it gave to his life. The text starts with Jesus saying, "Now is my soul troubled." And it's possible for us to dismiss that and say, "Well, you, the Son of God, you knew this was coming. Why are you troubled?" And by the way, that word troubled means stirred up, anxious. It is used in John 5 to describe the stirring of the waters of the man who had lain by the side of the pool for 38 years. And he told Jesus, "I'm never able to get to the pool when it is stirred up." So if you've been beside a lake when it kind of gets roiled and it's stirred up, that's the idea. And he says, that's how my soul feels in light of what I know is encroaching. But he didn't just face his death as the Son of God. He faced it as the Son of Man. In the same way we get agitated and stirred up when something momentous is coming toward us, even though we've planned for it. Honestly, I have very few memories of my own wedding ceremony when I got married in May of 1972. I was just so stirred up in terms of nervous, hard to believe a guy who's used to being up in public, but I was so nervous. Even though I knew it was coming and I knew the hour, and Jesus is stirred in soul. In fact, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, Jesus describes this in his own words. Matthew 26, just reading a couple of verses, verses 38 and following. Here we go. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" So there was this agitation in his spirit. Understand, he wasn't just thinking about that he was facing death on a cross. But I think he had an awareness of the fact that he was going to be bearing the sins of the entirety of the world. I don't know his consciousness of the fact that he was going to be separated for the first time in eternity from his Father as he bore the guilt of our sin. It's understandable that he would say, "My soul is stirred, it is troubled." But should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this purpose that I have come to this hour. One of the distinctives of the Gospel of John is he keeps on referring to this hour, this appointed time that God had set for him. We find it as early as John chapter 2, when Jesus says to the people who were at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, whatever he tells you, you should do. And she turns to Jesus, and Jesus says, but woman, and he doesn't say that in a derogatory way, he says, my hour has not yet come. How many times through the Gospel of John, and I have the texts here, but we won't take the time to go through them, in chapter 7, chapter 8, he walks through the crowds when they want to arrest him, when they want to kind of take him into captivity because they don't like what he's saying. But he said, the text tells us, they weren't able to do it because his hour had not yet come. Jesus uses that phrase to describe this time which is pending, and it's used even after this text, that the Father had set. And I don't know if you've ever read through the Gospels clearly, but the chief priests and the Pharisees were determined that they wouldn't let Jesus be killed during the time of the feast. And yet, despite their best planning, he was arrested and he was killed at the very time in fulfillment of the Passover feast. Because he departed in the Father's time, not in the time that his opponents had determined. And so Jesus lived with this incredible sense of timing. And he lived with this sense of he was living out the divine mission of God, which gave him an amazing focus and undistracted living. Causes me to think, what would our lives look like if we lived with a comparable sense, perhaps not as clear as Jesus, I don't think any of us accomplished that, but this incredible sense that our lives are in mission. We are invited to join into and complete the mission of Jesus Christ to make disciples of all nations. Imagine if we lived with that clarity, day in and day out. No, I don't ask him to save me from this hour. It's for this purpose I have come to this hour. Rather, Father, I pray that I would glorify your name. And again, that's another distinctive of the Gospel of John. In fact, if you turn with me to the end of chapter 12, what does Jesus say? I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a command, what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus' consistent defense of what he did and what he said is, I do as directed by my Father. All of my life is focused on exalting and glorifying my Father. And there's a very clear statement of that in chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, what we refer to as the high priestly prayer. And again, this is part of the last 24 hours of the life of Jesus Christ. And it said, when he had spoken these words, record it in chapter 16. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, exalt you, honor you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus lived the entirety of his life with this sense of, I want to exalt the Father. It's not about me. By the way, Jesus wasn't as in control of his life as we sometimes make him out to be. And we think as the Son of God, he could do what he wanted to do when he wanted to do. Actually, the exact opposite is the truth. Jesus was the ultimate follower. Everything he said, everything he did was in submission to the will of his Father. It was to exalt and honor his Father, not himself. And so Jesus lived with this desire at the end of his life as he realized that final expression of glorifying God through his death, Father, glorify your name. And then I love this resounding affirmation of the Father. It's parallel to what we read at the baptism of Jesus Christ, parallel to what we read at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, when a voice sounds and it says, the crowd that stood there heard it said, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. As a voice came from heaven saying to the Son, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Understandably, the crowd interpreted it as thunder. Some said an angel has spoken. So that leaves us thinking maybe they weren't exactly clear what the words were that were said. And yet Jesus said, this voice is not primarily for my benefit, it is for your sake, to let you know that the Father is pleased with the work with which I am cooperating with him in accomplishing. But what a timely affirmation that would have been for the Son of God to hear his Father say, you're exactly where I want you to be, doing what I want you to do. And he would need that strength, because this is before the Garden of Gethsemane. Then Jesus tells them, starting in verses 31 and following, that I will be crucified. But that crucifixion will also accomplish the long-awaited judgment of the world. Now is the judgment of this world, verse 31. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. In veiled terms, at least in our understanding, Jesus is referring to his death by crucifixion. On what basis do I say that? Turn with me back to John chapter 3. These texts may be on the screen, but you're welcome to turn in your Bibles. John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And Jesus refers in verse 14 to, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, put on a pole, made visible and public, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So he's not talking primarily about his exaltation in this context, although there is a hint at that, and I'll get there in a minute. He's talking about the fact that he will be lifted on a pole, on a cross, humiliated publicly. He's anticipating his crucifixion. In chapter 8, verse 28, there is another reference to his being lifted up. When he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. But notice who he credits the lifting up. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, though it's in the Father's timing, they would play a part in it. And so I believe when Jesus says that he will be lifted up from the earth and draw all people to himself, he's referring primarily in this context to his pending crucifixion, which is less than literally 24 hours away from when he speaks these words. But as is often in the case of the words of Jesus Christ, for those who listen carefully, and I want to be careful how I say this, because I'm not suggesting that there's two levels of understanding, one that's literal and one that's veiled for the more spiritual. I'm not implying that at all. But in the parables, Jesus tells us that sometimes the deeper meaning is hidden from those whose hearts are not aligned with God. And so Jesus does this, we know, in the parables, and I wonder And I ask the question more as a question than a strong affirmative statement. I wonder if there isn't another meaning to his being lifted up. That through the crucifixion, through the humiliation of the cross, there will be a lifting up in the estimation of God. Why would I say that? Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 7, talks about Jesus emptying himself. Although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He set apart. He didn't become less than God, but he set apart that element of his being. And he took the form of a servant, and he was born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In that day and age, there was not a means of public execution that was more cruel or humiliating than what the Romans had concocted, and that was death by resurrection. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But notice, it doesn't stop there. Verse 9 goes on and says, therefore God has highly exalted him. Therefore, because of his willingness to submit to the humiliation of the cross, God has highly lifted him up, would be a good way to talk about exaltation, has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So yes, he was lifted up, literally, on a cross. But through that being lifted up, and the humiliation that accompanied it by obedience and desire to exalt the Father and glorify him, God the Father raised him up and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. We have a delightful older lady who attends City Church. Her name is Mary. And Mary gave a testimony, just a spontaneous testimony, last Sunday morning. And she's leaving the place where she lives, and she says, I told these people who are older than I am, and Mary herself is about 82, you need to believe in Jesus. She's one of the most bold witnesses I've seen. And she says, they didn't have time to hear me. And she said, one day you will remember my words, and you will wish you had listened to this old lady. Not many of us have that kind of boldness. But what was Mary saying? What's said in Philippians chapter 2? Even the most hardened will one day bow their knees and have to acknowledge that they missed their opportunity on earth. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Oh, how thankful I am for a mother, a father, a church, influencers in my life, who brought me to the place of understanding I was a sinner and I needed to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord in this life. Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He said this. This is John's interpretation because the quotations end at the end of verse 32. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. But did you notice that his death also coincides with judgment on the world? Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. A reference to Satan. But I want you to see the certainty with which he says it. Not now the ruler of the world might be, hopefully, soon, but coinciding with his death was the pronouncement of judgment on Satan. Friends, while Satan is still very active in our world, his final judgment has been declared. His final fate has been sealed through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those events sealed his inevitable and inescapable defeat by God. And I think we need to remind ourselves of that as we see this wave of evil and disregard for God coming upon our Canadian culture. We need to remember whatever evil and satanic opposition we might be facing in our present lives, we can be assured of this. It is at best temporary. If we side with Jesus Christ, we side with the triumphant one, whose triumph has already been declared. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Listen to this. You, us, who were once dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made alive together with him, reference to Jesus Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Using legal terminology, that our sins had accumulated a debt. The wages of sin is death. And we owed that debt. That penalty needed to be paid on our behalf. But that's all been set aside, nailed to the cross. He, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Should have brought water. Oh, there is water up here. Oh, this is a used water. I won't take from that one. I love the irony of the cross. I don't know if you ever stopped to think about it. Satan thought he used his best, most powerful weapon, death, and nailed Jesus to the cross. Or I should say, in the sovereign will of God, because the Father's in control, he allowed that to happen. Used the Romans, used the Jewish rulers, and Satan's thinking, I did it. Thank you very much. Thank you. I mean, what weapon is more powerful, more ultimate, more final than death? I did it, I defeated him. And then Jesus rises from the dead. How unraveling must that have been to Satan? But I think he's a victim of his own deceit and has a way of spinning that story, and we even see that in the gospel accounts, that somehow the guards convinced the people that he'd been stolen, even though they couldn't produce a body. But I love the fact that Jesus, in his death, declared the final triumph over sin. So when we are at risk of being discouraged by the advance of the enemy, and we see it globally, we see it locally, don't despair too long. Turn to the text of Scripture and remind yourself of whose side you're on. If you're on Jesus' side by faith in his death and resurrection, you and I are simply waiting for the final victory to be proclaimed. If you're scared of the book of Revelation for no other reason, read it for being encouraged as to how it ends. That's one of the big reasons we are given the book of Revelation, to know how it all will end. Don't get scared by the skirmishes in the book of Revelation. Don't lose sight of the dominant person. I often say to people when I have the opportunity to teach on the book of Revelation, I realize we're not there, so I'll keep this comment short, is don't lose sight of the first five words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what that book's all about. It's about the revealing of the final battle and the one who is triumphant. And then Jesus closes by reaffirming, in a word picture that he used to describe himself earlier in the gospel, in John chapter 8, as the light of the world. And he says, the light triumphs over darkness. John, in his follow-up letter, 1 John 1, verse 5, says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so he says to the crowds, reading verses 35 and 36, the light is among you, a reference, I believe, to himself, for a little while longer. Hinting at there will be this momentary extinguishing of the light, but only momentary, because it's not final. So walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. We've all had occasion to grope in the darkness in the middle of the night in a strange place. Not a fun feeling. Jesus says, walk in the light. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And so he encourages us to put our trust in him who is the light of the world. But not just to believe, but also to behave as children of light. It's interesting how many times Paul actually uses that in his encouragement to the churches. And I'm going to read just two texts. I have three listed in my notes, but I'm just going to read two of them. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. And so he encourages us that we are to... Sorry, I was supposed to start at verse 8. I should check my own notes. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Over a couple of pages in Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are children of the kingdom of light. If you have lived even four decades, you have seen the deterioration of morality and Christian ethics in our beloved country of Canada at a level that I don't remember in the previous three decades of my life. I can match you and probably beat you at the poker table with the number of years. My point is this. It's easy to become discouraged and to complain. But Jesus says, no, what I call you to do is to have confidence in the one who is the light and to live as children of light. Most of us know this, but we forget it, as the light shines brightest against the darkest dark. If ever there was a need for us to shine our lights, and not pull back in hiding, it's in our present culture. I want to summarize and conclude this text by saying this, without diminishing the unique nature of Jesus' death and sacrifice for our sins, I believe this text is also informative and encouraging in helping us understand how we should live our lives. Because yes, he is our Savior and he is our Lord, but he is also our example And we are told by John in one of his later writings, 1 John 2, verse 6, we are to live as Jesus lived. So what can we learn about the way that Jesus lived from this text? We are called to live with a clear sense of God's divine mission in our life. And on a daily basis, we are to submit anew. Is that not really what the first few phrases of the Lord's Prayer are all about? Our Father who is in heaven, may your name be honored, exalted. That's how Jesus lived. Father, glorify your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Not mine. Every day we are to submit anew to living with a clear sense of the mission of God. It's not the hour of his pending death that we live in light of. Rather, we are to live in light of the hour of his promised return. And if you read those texts in the Gospels over and over, Jesus says, don't get distracted by what's going on around. Live with focus. Live with attentiveness. Live in anticipation. We are to live to exalt and glorify God. We are to live sacrificially for God, being willing, like Jesus, to be humiliated in the eyes of those who think we are fools, those who try to cancel our voice. Like Jesus, we live sacrificially with humility. We should live confidently that our enemy has already been defeated. And though it doesn't look like it, we are on the winning side. And then finally, we are to live as lights in a darkening world, believing in Jesus as the light of the world and behaving as children of light. I want to conclude with a very recent story that just kind of reinforces the difference it makes. And sometimes we wonder, do our voices get heard? Does the way we live as followers of Jesus Christ make a difference? In City Church, where Esther and I attend on a regular basis, we had the opportunity last Sunday of having a man who actually comes from Kenora, Ontario, but he works with a ministry called Free Burma Rangers. By the way, if you've never watched, there's a movie on that ministry, and you've never watched it, I would encourage you to watch it. I don't know what particular movie network it's available on, but even if you have to pay for it, it's worth watching. Free Burma Rangers. And David Small told the story. In fact, he just recently came back from running through the jungles in Burma, where there is a civil war going on and where COVID is running rampant. And David Small talks about, and the focus of their ministry, Free Burma Rangers, is to go in and provide medical and compassionate relief for internally displaced people who are literally running from their homes as the Burmese army is bombing their villages. And what they do is they concentrate on training people to provide that compassionate aid. Even though they are solidly gospel-based, he said, we don't limit our recruitment of trainers from followers of Jesus Christ. And he said, I'm training these people how to provide medical aid, how to get food into these places. And he said, I feel this burden of God. And he said, there's somewhere between 30 and 50 people in this training session. And again, understand, this is while the war is going on. This is very, very recent. This is in the last 8 months. And he says, I feel a burden to share the gospel. He says, even though I know a significant number of them are Islamic in background, some of them are Buddhist in background, and he said, I share the simple gospel with them that what we do is founded in the person of Jesus Christ. And I tell them, if you would like to know Jesus as your Savior, in the middle of all this chaos and darkness and confusion, all you need to do, and he explains how they can put their trust in Jesus Christ, and he said, two-thirds of them say, we want to follow Jesus Christ. See, many of us would say, well, that is so irrelevant given the crisis in which they're in. And he said, we literally ran out of Bibles. We had to smuggle some in across the border from Thailand to give to all of those who wanted Bibles. He said, we did a follow-up session with that group of people that we trained to provide this relief work. He said, a couple of months later, and he said, I have to tell these men, as I'm giving them further training, how to provide relief. He says, they were so busy reading their Bibles and finding out about Jesus. I have to say, just momentarily, put your Bibles aside. I say that by way of encouragement. Does the light still work and shine in the darkness? This text gives us a resounding yes, it does. And there are stories out there, and hopefully we can become those stories as we find our courage and boldness in aligning with the triumphant one, Jesus Christ. Our light will make a difference. Can I encourage you from the text of John 12? Live in light of the nearing end. It is sooner than we can imagine. Let us live like the one who gave his life so that we could enjoy eternal life and light in the midst of our darkness. God, may your Holy Spirit take the things that have been said and apply them at the places where you know we need them the most. For the sake of, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nestbaptist.com, where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.